Thank you for our rescue from sin and death and eternal punishment. We praise your holy name. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. And we're thankful for our own salvation and thankful that what Christ has done is available to everyone else in this world. And the good news is we're able to share that. And we pray that as a church we will be found faithful, and as individuals we might be faithful in proclaiming the plan of salvation, the plan of rescue to a lost and dying world. We think of people in the path of the storm, those already in the Bahamas and other places that have endured the wrath of the storm. And people, it seems, have no problem understanding a rescue in a situation like that. They want that, and they recognize their need for that. But when it comes to spiritual rescue and their need of salvation, we know that oftentimes eyes are blind to their need and to the Savior. So, Lord, we pray that you would open blinded eyes, that you would impress in a powerful way, a supernatural way that only you can do, the need on people's hearts, that they need to be rescued and saved from their sins. And we pray, Lord, as we approach this season of revival, we would be keenly aware of the lost around us, do our best in praying for them and showing concern for them by inviting them to our services and reaching out to our community. Thank you for that privilege. Bless now the message of the hour, the time we have together tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus 20. Once again, we're dealing with the Ten Commandments on Sunday night, and we've been making our way through. As you're finding Exodus 20, you probably noticed as we sang that song that the words were slightly different than the times we have sung it before. And Mark told me during the handshaking time that he had changed those words slightly, and that was really good. And so now, for the record, we not only have a singer, but we have a songwriter in our midst. I was thinking, after you told me about that, R.G. Lee may or may not be known by everyone here, but surely some have heard that name. Before Adrian Rogers out at Bellevue Baptist Church, Dr. R.G. Lee was the pastor, well known in his day, and what an orator, what a pulpiteer he truly was. Well, he told the story on more than one occasion of a black minister, you know, living in the Mid-South. There's a lot of black folk down that way, and good folk, I might add. And a black preacher came up to Dr. R.G. Lee and told him this one time. He said, "Dr. Lee," he said, "I takes your sermons and I improves on them." So that's what you did. You took that man's song and you improved on it. Very, very good. Very good. Well, let's look at Exodus 20. And as we've done before, we're going to begin in verse 1. And this will be a good lead in to our message tonight on the 8th commandment, the 8th of the 10 commandments. Verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then in verse 15, we come to our text tonight. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. By way of introduction, I want to take us back again to verse 5 and 6 and point out something. This is really something we need to notice, I do believe. That in those verses, God refers to two categories of people. And I want you to see how God separates mankind into these two categories. I've often told you that in God's order of things, there's no middle ground. There's believers, there's unbelievers, there's the lost, there's the saved. There's no gray area. Here is a perfect example. Notice, if you will, in verse 5, the last part of that verse, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." You see that? Those that hate God. Next verse, verse 6, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Two categories: those who hate God and those who love God and obey God. Do you see that? That's the way God sizes up mankind. So a good question for us right here at the outset: into which category would we fall? R.C. Sproul, I believe it was, if my mind serves me correctly, said that somebody came up to him in a witnessing opportunity and was questioning their salvation and said, "Dr. Sproul, how can I know for sure that I'm saved?" He simply put this question to that individual. "Let me ask you something," he said. "Do you truly love God?" And when I heard that, that rang true. What a question. Do you truly love God? That's the birthmark of a believer. And that love, of course, leads to obedience. I think it's important that we see that. Now, let's direct our attention to verse 15 about "thou shalt not steal." Three simple points, and I believe, I trust, in fact, I know it'll be easier to follow than the outline this morning. It was a little difficult, but nonetheless, we made it through that difficult passage. But three simple, straightforward truths about this command. First of all, let's think about what it is. In fact, the command against stealing. And as all these are, they are not suggestions. They are not options. They are not recommendations, are they? They're still called the Ten Commandments. And we notice that they are given in command form. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no maybes. Straightforward, this is what you are to do or refrain from doing. Thou shalt not steal. Now, civil laws, criminal laws, that is human laws, make a distinction oftentimes between kinds of stealing. But God says that all stealing is wrong in all of its forms. Sometimes people would call something robbery. I suppose if we want to be technical about it, robbery would be stealing by force. At knife point or gun point or under some kind of threat. Then there would be burglary, another form of stealing, and that's stealing by stealth or by secret, kind of slipping in. And then when a person steals something, money or something of value from a corporation, it's called embezzlement. Different forms of stealing, but still stealing. And so God gives us the overall term and reminds us in doing so that any kind of stealing is wrong. Let's think about what kinds of stealing might take place. Well, obviously, he's saying don't steal another person's money or property. And stealing is wrong no matter how much a person may steal, whether a person steals $1,000, $100, or $1. You know, if a person steals $1, likely if that person had an opportunity, he'd steal $100 or $1,000, wouldn't he? So a person who steals anything of any size is a thief and has broken this commandment. And stealing would be wrong not only in its amount or its kind, but no matter how often a person may steal. We sometimes overlook that. How many times does a person have to steal to be considered a thief? One time, right? You don't have to steal something every day, and you don't have to be repetitive about it, but a person who violates in any way, and you think about what that says, thou shalt not steal, and you look at your life, and I look at mine, and when those of you who have been through the way of the Master know that this is brought out in the training, that we are encouraged to ask people if it gets to this point where we are able to get into the commandments and help show them, as we know ourselves to be sinners, that we ask people, have you ever stolen anything? And sometimes they'll kind of hum and haw around, but surely everybody knows they have stolen. You know, on the job, they've stolen a legal pad, or, you know, they've stolen this or they've stolen that from someone, maybe a piece of candy or something as a child. We know we have all stolen something. And then it's interesting in those videos, those training videos, they'll ask the person, well, what does that make you if you've stolen something? And they can't find the word. They will not. They don't want to say that they're a thief. But we are. No matter what we've stolen, no matter how often we've stolen. So don't steal in that form, that is, another person's money or property. But then there's another kind of stealing we might think about. It's another form where we violate this, and that is, don't steal another person. We talked about adultery back in the previous command, didn't we? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You could say that adultery is a form of stealing, couldn't you? You are stealing the love, the affection of some other person, a person who belongs to someone else, and that is a form of stealing. Here's an interesting thought about it, and evidently something that was very common in Bible times, and that is kidnapping is a form of stealing, obviously, and the Bible mentions it in both the Old and the New Testament. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die. And thou shalt put away evil from among you. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good. He's referring to the Ten Commandments, this moral law. The law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. Do you see that? That's a strange sounding name. That's simply saying a kidnapper, somebody that steals a person, a men stealer, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. If you think about stealing people, we may not hear about that as much, it may not be as common, but it does happen. I came across this interesting story reported several years ago in the Bristol Herald Courier, and I wanted to read you part of the article. Here's what it said. A corpse was taken for a ride in Cleveland, Ohio, and then dumped by thieves who stole the funeral home's hearse and abandoned it with a note telling police where to find the body. Police found the woman's body in a bag and on a gurney at the location specified in the note. Computer equipment was also taken from the funeral home during the break-in. The investigation is ongoing and no arrests have been made. The funeral home has issued an apology to the family, stating it was not unusual for the body to have been left in its vehicle, which was locked inside the building. So that just goes to show you, people may steal something they're not even thinking about. They stole the hearse, not knowing they were in the process stealing a body. But people oftentimes steal, and they don't have any qualms about it, no thought about it. It's just very common. But God says, very plain, very straightforward, thou shalt not steal. We don't steal someone else's property or money. We don't obviously steal another person through adultery or a kidnapping, something like that, or something odd that we just read about. Or, here's another often overlooked area, is stealing from God. People do that. In what way? Well, one way is we can steal God's glory. You know, God says very plainly in His Word, He will not share His glory with another. All glory, all honor belongs to God. Amen? And people that would steal that or attempt to steal, we have a record of a man named Herod that tried to do that very thing. He learned that was the wrong thing to do. Acts 12 and verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, a speech. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now God did that at one particular moment in time, but that shows you His attitude toward anyone that would attempt to steal His glory. It's foolish to steal from another person. That's bad enough. But to steal from God? A person has to be out of his mind to do that. There's another way people steal from God, and the Bible makes that clear, and that's stealing God's money. You know these verses. Malachi 3, 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The people are depicted here as arguing, bickering back and forth with God. God says, you've robbed me. You say, the people of God said, wherein have we robbed thee? And God answers, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And you read the book of Malachi, it was just a part of what they were doing. They were lax, they were indifferent, they were careless, going through the motion of worship. And part of what they were doing was pocketing the money that belonged to God. Do people do that today? Only they know. I'm not a detective, and neither are you. But it's very likely that happens. And when people withhold their tithes, withhold their offerings, do they stop to consider they are stealing God's money? How serious, how foolish that would be. But that's really what it is. It's not that God needs the money. God owns all the money, amen? But the principle He's set up that belongs to Him, that 10% that we give back to Him that is rightfully His, and yet people think nothing of keeping all of it to themselves. And then another thing we might add about this command, and that is not only the act of stealing, the actual act of taking something by possession, but there is the spirit of this command, just like it was in the command about adultery. Remember how Jesus said, if you just look with someone and lust in your heart after that person, you've committed adultery already in your heart, even though you haven't committed the act. The same is true of stealing. The spirit is violated, the spirit of stealing. How so? Well, there's several ways. Let me just mention these, and I won't belabor the point, but I'll just mention them to you. Like an employee who steals something from his employer. It could be something like I mentioned, legal pads or pens or just office equipment or maybe things in a warehouse, and maybe he or she would feel like, well, this is surplus, and nobody will ever miss it, and that breaks. That also breaks it, the act of stealing, but also the attitude of stealing, that it's no big deal. And maybe time from an employer, where the time record or something is padded and we don't give the full work for the full time as was stated, or something of that nature. Then there's the taxpayer who cheats on his taxes. When Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," that was a way of saying pay your taxes. Then there's the person who borrows something and doesn't pay it back. That's a form of stealing. And sometimes people will do that without even a thought that that's somebody else's. And the Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Notice, the wicked person does that. And then the businessman who cheats his customers or his suppliers. The Bible speaks of diverse weights and diverse measures. That is, you have a certain scale and measurement that you use, one for buying and one for selling. And the businessman who's very clever and conniving knows how to make it come out in his favor, whether he's selling merchandise or buying merchandise. And the Bible condemns that. Jesus drove out the money changers, remember, in the temple. And what did he say when he did that? My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it what? You remember? A den of thieves. Because what they were doing, they were exchanging money. And in doing so, they were charging a real high rate of exchange. It was a form of theft. Employer who does not pay his workers what he owes his workers. The Bible says in Leviticus 19:13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Oftentimes, day laborers were paid each day. They needed that to buy their food and their upkeep for that day. And so it was to be paid at the end of a day's labor. Here's another one. A student in school who cheats or takes credit for work that somebody else did. Call it plagiarism. That's a form of theft. So the command is violated in many, many ways, and it's all wrong. That brings me to the second thing, the consequences of stealing. The consequences of stealing. There are all kinds of ways that people try to justify stealing in one form or another, but there's no way to justify something that God says is wrong. Amen? You cannot justify something that God says, don't do it. Here's an interesting story also that I came across. Some of you lived through this. I was thinking back. I could tell you exactly where I was when this happened. On October the 19th, 1989, by my count, that's 30 years ago, about 30 years ago, almost to the month, a man purchased his dream car, a red Porsche. He drove straight from the car lot to the third game of the World Series, which was being played at Candlestick Park in San Francisco. During that game, a major earthquake shook the city, and the game was called off. The man walked back to the parking lot where his new car had been stolen. After several days, the car was located. It was buried under the collapsed Nimitz Freeway, and the driver was found dead. The thief died in the car that he stole. How about that? Just to show us there are consequences to stealing. Not always that swift, not always that severe, but it's a reminder of God's attitude toward stealing. Here's a few things that the Bible says are definite consequences of stealing. A few I'd mention. One thing the Bible says is that stealing defiles a person. Defilement. That's a Bible word, defilement. That means unclean. It's talking about not the body, but the soul, the spirit. Matthew 15, 19. Jesus, again, speaking here, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts." There it is. Thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Defilement. Theft defiles, as well as those other things. Stealing defiles a person. Something else stealing does, by way of consequences, it demands a payment. Those that steal must make a restitution or a repayment when they have been caught. And the Bible speaks of this too. Proverbs 6. Somebody that steals food, you know, you'd be hungry, and sometimes people are desperate. And the Bible addresses that in Proverbs 6:30. "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house." So people understand people's hungry, a man's hungry, he steals, but still it's expected that be paid back. Stealing has defilement. Stealing has a payment and a demand of reparations of some kind, depending on what it is. And then stealing deserves God's punishment, where it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves." There it is again. In that list, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But the good news is the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So you can't justify stealing in no form or fashion. There's no way to justify it. But the good news is that God can justify the thief and will justify people who have stolen or adultery or any of those things, no matter what it is, can be forgiven. And that brings me to the last thing, the third thing. I told you it was a simple outline. We've talked about the command against stealing. We've talked about the consequences of stealing. And now the cure for stealing. What is the cure? Is the cure just for a thief to say, you know, I've got to give this up. I've got to do better. Instead of stealing lots of money, I got to be cut back on that. I'll steal a little money. Or instead of stealing something every day from somebody, I'm going to cut it back. I'm going to try to steal once a week. Or maybe somebody would go so far as to say, I'm just going to quit this. I'm going to be a reformed thief. I'm going to do better. I'm going to fly right. That never gets to the heart of the matter, does it? Because there needs to be a heart change. There needs to be a new birth. We talked about this in our men's Bible study on Saturday. What a good line of thought that was. You must be born again. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a moral man. He was the leader, the top Jewish rabbi of Jesus' day. And yet he told him, you must be born again. So people try to do better, do different, but the cure for this kind of sin, as well as all kinds of sin, is a new heart, a new birth, a new person. We got some examples in the Bible, and I close the message with us thinking about, first of all, the example of Zacchaeus. You know about Zacchaeus? We all remember the story. Zacchaeus, remember the wee little man? A wee little man was he. And he climbed up into a, what kind of tree? A sycamore tree, to see what he could see. He was on the lookout for Jesus. He was short, so he had to climb a tree to see Jesus coming. He was interested in Jesus. But the wonderful thing about that story is not that he saw Jesus, but that Jesus saw him. Jesus came across his path, and there he was up that tree. Talk about a man up a tree. He was a man up a tree. And the Bible tells us what happened at the foot of that tree. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Let's read it. Luke 19:5. And when Jesus came to the place, that is the place of that sycamore tree, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the bystanders, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What's that story tell us? Here was a man, he was a chief tax collector. That is, he had worked his way up the pyramid scheme that was under the Roman Empire. It was corrupt. They hired Jews to collect taxes in their communities because they knew who had the money. And it was just like a shakedown, basically. They knew who had the money, and they gouged those people that had the money. And Rome wanted so much, and they could pocket the difference. So basically, it was get as much as you can. They were crooks, outright crooks. And that's why they said when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, he's going to have some fellowship with a sinner. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. Now, let's not misunderstand. When Zacchaeus said, I give this restitution, and Jesus says, this day is salvation come to this house, he was not saying that because you're making restitution, therefore you get salvation. He was simply saying that Zacchaeus' desire to make restitution was the evidence he had a new heart and had repented of his wrong and now had come clean and was willing to do what was the right thing and pay back. And what a statement to be made of any person and any home. This day is salvation come to this house. Don't you wish that salvation would come to every house and every person in every house? That's one of the great statements in all the Bible. There's another example. Talk about Zacchaeus. There are four thieves near the end of Jesus' earthly life. They have a special connection with Christ. And it's interesting, at the end of his life, according to the Gospels, there are four men that come into play. All of these four are thieves. Who are they? There's Barabbas. There's Judas, the traitor. And then there's the two thieves, one on either side. Isn't that interesting? Four people in the spotlight of the story of the life of Christ near the very, very end. Barabbas, let's think about him. Barabbas was a terrorist, basically. He was a zealot, probably. That is, he was involved in an insurrection against the Roman government. And as a part of that, he was known as a thief. He was a robber. You would think of him kind of like a strong man, a thug. That's who he was. And as far as we know, Barabbas was the one that was set free, you know. They thought that they could call for Barabbas to be released, and he was released, much to the chagrin of Pilate. And Barabbas, there's no more record of him. And as far as we know, he was not saved. If he was saved, there's no record that he was saved. And then Judas, not only was he the traitor, the Bible tells us he was a thief. We read about it in John 12. It says this in verse 3, Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. The King James says the odor of the ointment, but odor has a bad ring to it. It's the fragrance, a good kind of odor, a fragrance of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That sounded awfully spiritual, didn't it? Why didn't we sell this expensive ointment and give it to the needy? But the Bible uncovers his deceit. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. We know him as the treasurer of the group of the apostles. A thief. And you know how badly it ended for Judas Iscariot. He regretted it, but he never had a change of heart. And he went out and hanged himself and went, as the Bible says, to his own place. He's known in the Bible as the son of perdition. Perdition means lostness. He's lost for eternity. What a sad end. Then we have the two thieves. The other two, one on either side, we're told. And you know how that story unfolded in the final hours. And there's a statement in John MacArthur's book. When I first read that story, this is no exaggeration, I can tell you. When I read that statement in that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and he brings out the truth that by sovereign grace, God had those men that day to die on that hill next to the Lord of glory. When I read that, I shook. It shuddered to think that God allowed them to die next to the Savior, giving them both an opportunity for salvation in their dying moments. If that's not grace, I don't know what would be. What a picture of grace. And yet the truth is, at first, the Bible tells us they both hurled insults toward Christ. Save yourself. And just like the crowd at the foot of the cross was yelling. But there was a change of heart in one. And he began to challenge the other thief. Don't you fear God? Seeing that we're in the same condemnation. This man's done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. But he doesn't. And remember, he asked the Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord granted him forgiveness on the spot. Then he said, today you will be with me in paradise. What a story. What's the point of bringing those illustrations? Because they're illustration of thieves, that's part of it. But think with me. As far as we know, only one out of four found forgiveness. Only one out of four found forgiveness. Is there forgiveness to be found for stealing? Absolutely there is. Will God forgive the thief for whatever he's stolen, for as long as he's stolen? Of course there is forgiveness. But it has to be received. And how is it received? Just like that thief on the cross was saved. He simply had called out for mercy. Lord, remember me. We got a song. Do, Lord, oh, do, Lord. Oh, do, remember me. That was his only hope. But that was all the hope that he needed because he was dying next to the Savior. And then one last verse I'll mention to you. Once a person is saved, that changes everything, changes the heart. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminds them they can't live like they once lived before. And this is a reminder to all of us. We may have stolen this or that or the other and may have broken that commandment, no telling how many times. But when we are saved, we're new creatures and we're called to live a different kind of life. Here's one verse, very simple. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more. What language? In other words, stop it. Stop it. Stop the stealing. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So again, a reminder, things are different. When we come to know the Lord, he gives us a new heart. And yet we still need to be reminded, obviously, with the scripture, don't go back to the former way of life. Don't live like the world's living. The world would tell us, it's no big deal. You can just get a little, or, you know, just don't get caught. Be sensible about it. And we see people from time to time that make the news because they've taken liberties wrongfully and broken the law and have stolen. You know, I'm reminded of, I don't know who it was. It was one of the great evangelists, D.L. Moody, or someone, maybe it was Whitfield, Moody, one of those caliber of evangelists. And in a meeting, that preacher, that great preacher, saw someone that seemed to be under conviction. He approached this individual after the service was over and said, "May I have a word with you?" He said, "I noticed during the service you seemed to be so troubled. And I just wonder, do you have peace in your heart with God? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior?" And the man was honest enough to say, "No, I know I should, but I'm waiting." And then the great evangelist said to him, "Why are you waiting?" And the person again was honest enough. He knew enough of the Bible. He said, "I know that there was that thief that was dying next to Jesus. And in the last minute, he called out for forgiveness and to go to heaven. And the Lord answered his prayer in that last moment. And that's what I'm counting on doing. I want to be like that thief." And then the evangelist very wisely countered that by saying, "Which thief?" Wow. We have no guarantee that our heart will be soft, do we? Our heart could be hard and harder right to the bitter end. And that's, I'm afraid, the way people are, persisting in sin, whether it's stealing or something else. But we're all sinners. Every one of us has sinned against the Holy God. But there's hope. There's forgiveness. And just like these commandments we're looking through, God has given them and we break them. But the good news is, though we have broken these commandments, we have and we do, there's hope. And what is the hope? That not only the commandment has been broken, that's a fact, but the hope is that our hearts can be broken over breaking God's law. Our hearts should break over the things that break God's heart. And what is it that breaks God's heart? It's what violates His will and violates His commands. And that's when salvation occurs, when our hearts break over the things that break God's heart. We call it repentance. We call it trusting. Heavenly Father, I pray we'd examine our own hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us in a personal way tonight. Help us to examine ourselves to see whether we have a new heart. All of us, if we were honest, would say we've broken these commands in one way or another. And I pray, Lord, we can honestly say that that bothers us. That it's not a light thing, but it breaks our heart to know that we have offended You, a holy God. And Lord, if we've never come to that place where we have been truly broken over our sin and recognized our sin, I pray right now would be that time. Maybe even as Christians, we have allowed certain things to creep in. It could be this command on stealing. It could be the command of lusting or adultery or something else we've allowed to creep back in. And help us, Lord, to be broken about that. Confess it and find forgiveness. I pray that You speak to our hearts now in this time of invitation. And let us do business with You one-on-one our heart before you open and allowing you to cleanse and restore and do whatever needs to be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, and Mark's going to lead us in a good hymn. If you have something on your heart you'd like to share, please come and let us encourage you, pray with you, or share a decision, a commitment, whatever it might be tonight.